I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bible tonight to the third chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, and in a few minutes, we're going to be reading verses 8 through 12 out of that letter penned by Peter. Life, in all of its varied dimensions, is a wonderful, gracious gift from God. You and I know that, don't we? But it's sometimes good to be reminded of that. In his sermon on Mars Hill, the Apostle Paul said, God who made the world and all things therein, he being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing that he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. We owe our physical existence to the great God of this universe. We owe our spiritual life to God by virtue of the atoning death of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul said, And you he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin. You and I were all one time dead spiritually, but God, through Jesus Christ, has made us alive. So whether it be our physical life or our spiritual life, we need to recognize that we enjoy them because of the graciousness of a loving Heavenly Father. And Christ wants us to enjoy our life. He wants us to enjoy it in all of its aspects. He wants us to enjoy our personal life. He wants us to enjoy family life, whatever our role in the family may be, whether husband or wife, parents or children. God wants family life to be a rich experience. It's significant that in that same great Ephesian letter, Paul compares Christ's relationship to the church with a husband's relationship to his wife and to his family. The Lord wants us to enjoy our business life, our work life, our professional life. God wants us to enjoy what we do in this world to provide for ourselves and for our families. And certainly God wants us to enjoy the Christian life. Our life is a member of the church. The Christian life ought not to be a life of drudgery. It ought not to be a life of pessimism. It ought not to be a life of gloom and doom. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Jesus wants us to live life without worry and doubt and fear and guilt. And he has provided a plan by which we can do so. Just as an athletic contest requires a good game plan, so life requires a good game plan. Now we can devise our own game plan for life if we choose to. Eve chose to do that, you will recall. She chose to devise her own game plan. We remember the disastrous results that came as a result of Eve and then Adam choosing their own game plan for life. Millions, multiplied millions, since Adam and Eve have chosen their own game plan for life. Again, to their eventual destruction, or we can choose God's game plan for life. What is God's game plan for life? Well, Peter tells us in the passage that I announced at the beginning. Do you have it? 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 8. Finally, All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For, listen carefully, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, before I go any further, I'm trying to locate the clock. Where is the clock? You don't have a clock. Well, that is wonderful. First time I've ever preached, and there wasn't a clock somewhere. I'll preach till I get through. Is that all right? Someone said that's rare for a preacher, to preach till he gets through. Most of us get through before we quit. It'll take you a while, but that's one on us. Most of us get through before we quit. I'll try to keep it within what I can figure out the time. Brother Jerry, go to waving your hand at me if I get too far over time. I discovered today that my watch battery had run down. The watch was not running, so I don't have it with me tonight. God's game plan for life. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's look at this passage first, in its context. Let's see the background of the passage. Who is Peter writing to? Go back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He is writing to Christians. He's writing to people whom he designates as God's elect people. Now, that does not mean people whom God predestinated, foreordained, and predetermined to be saved, as opposed to others that he foreordained and predestined and pre-elected to be lost. It simply means those people who have complied with that great eternal plan of God to redeem all men who would come to faith in Christ and enter into a spiritual relationship with God through Christ. That's who the elect are. They are God's chosen people, chosen on the basis of Christ and his atoning work, chosen on the basis of their coming to faith in Christ and that atoning work and rendering obedience to the gospel of Christ. These original readers of Peter's were facing or were about to face immense persecution. Over in the next chapter, chapter 4, at verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked if you are persecuted, if you are severely tried for your faith. Their challenge is to live for God in a society that is ignorant of God. Because they are Christians, they are misunderstood, they are maligned, and they are subjected to cruel treatment. So Peter writes this warm and encouraging letter to them to face life cheerfully, to face it with optimism and hope. He writes to remind them that regardless of what happens, God is still in control and that He provides the grace to see them through to victory. As he begins the section that we are looking at tonight, Peter does so by emphasizing the importance of their life together as Christians. He says, finally. That's the word that most people love to hear a preacher say. Finally. But when Peter uses it in this context, he doesn't indicate that he is about to stop, that he is coming to his conclusion. Actually, what he is suggesting by the word is to sum up, to summarize. Finally, he says, be of one mind. Here he stresses the importance of their being united, of them living in harmony and cooperation with each other. He emphasizes the importance of their pulling together. They're in this together. And so are we today. We're Christians. We're in this together. We are members of the church. We're in the church together. We're not to fight one another. We're not to pull against one another. We're not to tear one another apart. We're to be of one mind. We're to be of the same mind. The psalmist said, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. So he says, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Compassion. That's the ability to feel for and with one another. Am I a compassionate person? Are you a compassionate person? Can you identify with the needs and the feelings and the hurts of those around you, especially your brothers and sisters in the Lord? We're not to be indifferent toward one another. We're not to be aloof from one another. We're to have compassion for one another. Love, he says, as brethren. Love here is a verb. He's telling them to do something. What he's telling them to do is to demonstrate love for one another as brethren. We're all brothers and sisters in the family of God. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9 that we are taught of God to love one another. John said that God is love, and he who does not love does not know God. So as brethren, we are to love one another. Then he says, be tenderhearted. The old King James Version of 1611 says, be pitiful. But to be pitiful in back in 1611 was not exactly the same thing that we mean by it today when we say he or she is a pitiful person. That's not necessarily a compliment today to say that someone is a pitiful person, but it was a compliment in 1611 when the King James Version was written because it meant what the word says, full of pity. Pitiful, full of pity. The New King James Version translates it tenderhearted. We are to be full of pity, not for ourselves, but for others. That was not a trait that was admired in the Roman Empire of the first century. It's not a trait that is admired in many places in our world today. Unfortunately, we live in a harsh, hard, cruel world. But as the people of God, we're to be full of pity. We're to be tender-hearted. We're to be courteous. That's much more than just acting like a lady or a gentleman. The word courteous in this text comes from a word that means humble-minded. Humility is the basis of courtesy. Humility is required in order to put others before oneself. And that's what courtesy is. Putting others before one's self. That demands humility. Some people are humbly grateful. And other people are grumbly hateful. Which are we? Not returning evil for evil, he says. Not being revengeful. Not possessed with a get-even spirit. But on the contrary, bless. Don't get revenge. Bless. Isn't that what Jesus taught? Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Now this is what Peter instructs his readers to do as he leads up to this great game plan of life, or for life, that he spells out in verses 10 and 11. For he who would love life and see good days. Are you aware of the fact that Peter here is actually quoting from the Old Testament? That he is quoting from Psalms? Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16.